We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John, with his sermon delivered on March 19th, 1998. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 16, verses 29 through 33.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us together and letting us look at your word. Lord, we thank you for this tremendous speech, the sermon which Christ preached on the night of his betrayal. Lord, for all the things that he taught that they could not understand. Lord, all the things that even now we strive to understand. Lord, I pray tonight that you will help us again to see how much of your promise has been given to us in this short sermon. Lord, how many things we need to incorporate in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. John 16. I think we got through verse 28 last week. And we're talking about this sermon on this last night when Jesus is being betrayed. Basically, this entire section begins chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, and he gives them this long lesson. We've come to the end of that, and so we'll deal with the very end of it, and then go back and look at the whole thing. Starting reading in verse 28, Jesus said, "I came forth from the Father, and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." And as we pointed out last week, this was the very first thing we heard. That's the first verse of chapter 13, is that Jesus knew these things. And all the things that have happened that evening have happened because Jesus knew what was going to happen that evening. He was in complete knowledge of everything. He knew he came from the Father. He knew he was going to the Father. He knew all that was going to take place, and therefore he was ready. He was prepared, and he was preparing them for what would happen. And through the course of this sermon, he has talked to them about the far future. He has talked to them about the distant future. He has talked to them about the next 3 days. He has tried to prepare them, although he says in the course of it that they will not remember it. He knows that they will not understand it. But he wants it there. He wants it in their minds, in their memory for the Holy Spirit to work upon. He wants it in the Word for us. And so he finishes again by repeating the statement that he has come from the Father and has come into the world, and now that he is leaving the world to return to the Father. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Now, when you go through this whole sermon and you look at the disciples, everything that they do in a way will remind you of yourself. The first thing Peter does is he misunderstands what Jesus is doing in washing feet. And that's like us. He has this false humility thing going where he's not going to let God serve him. He wants to do it all on his own. Then when he is told that God has to serve him, he wants God to do more for him than what God thinks he needs done. And yet Jesus has to correct him. We see Philip in chapter 14 with that amazing statement, "Oh yes, just show us the Father and then we'll be satisfied." The arrogance and the amazement of that sort of a statement, "Oh yeah, just show me God, that'll be enough for me." And yet that's like us, to go to God with things casually, not realizing the depth of what we are asking God. And then earlier in chapter 16, where they talk to themselves about what Jesus has said because they don't understand it. And so Jesus says in verse 19 to them, "Are you deliberating together about this?" Because they were scared to ask him. And that's like us too. It's like us to get together in little groups and try to guess the mind of God when he has revealed his mind to us. And all we really need to do is pick up the Word and read it. And what we don't understand in the Word is to pray for it. That's what James tells us. If any of you lack wisdom, ask. That's what you're supposed to do. And so you're supposed to go to Christ, and that even when he's in the room, disciples won't go to him. They'll deliberate. Well, now we see the last of the disciples for this little discussion. And again, it is very much like us. Something in verse 28 or something in what Jesus has said has triggered them to think that they now have got it. Now we understand. We didn't understand in chapter 13 and we were totally lost in chapter 14. We didn't even talk in chapter 15. But now we figured it out. Now we know that you are speaking clearly. Well, of course, Jesus isn't speaking clearly. Okay? He just told them that he wasn't. Verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will speak no more to you in figurative language." It's not an hour is coming and now is. He is still speaking to them in a language that is not something they will fully understand. But now they think they do. Suddenly, this last thing that he says triggers their minds. They say, ah, now we've got it. Now we've figured it out. And that's also like us. We'll very quickly latch on to what we think we understand and say, oh, okay, I finished this subject. Let's move on. Okay, I've done my six-week study on righteousness. Now let's move on to a more difficult subject. And we think we understand, and then we come back, and God drags us back and says, you don't understand it. You really don't know what it means. We'll talk about in our Christian lives being surrendered to Christ. We'll talk about that when we first get saved. And, you know, I got saved, and I went down front, and I surrendered everything to Christ. And you realize a couple of years later that you didn't. And so you do it again, and you say, okay, now I've given everything over to Christ. And then about 10 years later, you'll go, ooh, well, I really didn't. And then you got to give it to him again. Because as you grow, your understanding grows, and you begin to see more and more of your own life. But the disciples are at the very beginning. They are babes at this point. They think they know. And so once again, Jesus has to correct them. And notice what they say. Now we know that you know all things. They didn't know it before. It took this last little section of the discussion. They clearly didn't seem to know it when Philip says, show us the Father. They certainly didn't know it when Peter said to Jesus, no, you're not going to Jerusalem. I mean, now all of a sudden they say, oh, now we understand. Now we understand that you don't need anyone to question you. It took 3 years. They say, okay, now we figured it out. Now we figured it out. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? And notice that's what he talks about. Notice Jesus doesn't say, do you now understand? Do you now believe? Is it now that you have faith that you did not have before? Is something now reached it, so now you think you have faith. Now you believe you have reached the stage. Behold, he says, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now in John, you'll notice that the discussion is not focused on Peter and Peter's statement that I will never leave you, and Jesus' statement, you will deny me three times. But in fact, in John, we are told that all of the apostles may take this approach. All of the apostles say, now we understand. All of the apostles say this. The other gospels tell us the same. They say that after Peter says this, everyone else says, oh, us too. But he says, you know, now you say you believe, but I'm telling you that the time has come that you're going to be scattered. At this very time, this very night, when you say that you have finally reached understanding, tribulation is going to come. You're going to fall away. And you're going to leave me alone. You're going to leave me when I'm stricken. Turn to Zechariah 13. We haven't really gone back every time that we've had a fulfillment of prophecy, but this one is substantial, and so we're going to go back and take a look at it real quick. Zechariah 13. Looking at verse 7. And this is the Lord speaking. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now verses 8 and 9 are not prophetic of what's going to happen this night. But verse 7 is. He says, strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. The falling away of the apostles on the night of Christ's betrayal is not simply a result of their weakness. It is what God said would happen. It is the will of God that Messiah go to the cross alone. It is His will that the apostles fall away. It was prophesied, and it is a part of the whole plan. He knows these men, and Messiah must go alone. It would not be right for Peter or James or John to stand with Christ and be condemned with Christ and to die with Christ. It is not their role. We condemn them a great deal. We're very arrogant toward the apostles. And we say, oh, you know, they ran away. They were supposed to run away. Peter tried to fight, and Jesus told him not to fight. They were supposed to run away. Christ's mission was to die alone. That's why He can say, I have kept them all. I have protected them. Because He did. That was part of the prophecy. It was part of the goal. So when Jesus, you know, we do this at Easter, we'll say, well, you know, and Jesus had to go to the cross all alone, and no one was there with Him. We say it as if He were disappointed in this fact. He knew this was going to be the way it would be. Jesus wasn't surprised that He died alone. He knew He would die alone. That is not an element of His anguish. The anguish of Christ on the cross has nothing to do with His disciples forsaking Him. It has everything to do with what He went through on the cross and the price He had to pay. Notice what He says about this. It's very interesting, back in verse 32 of chapter 17. The hour is coming for you to be scattered, each to his own. And if you've got a good translation, it'll say home, and it'll be in italics, because home doesn't appear. And yet it seems to be the sense of it. Each will go to his own place. They're not going home. Peter's not going back to his home. Andrew's not going back to his home. But they're going back to their place there in Jerusalem. Each of you will return to that which you have. To home, to family, to the friends, to all those things. And I will be alone. He very dramatically differentiates between them. He doesn't just say, you will be scattered and I will be alone. You will be scattered and return to what is yours. I will be alone. He emphasizes the difference between himself and his apostles. It goes back to what he said to Andrew, right? The very first day. That he has nowhere to lay his head. Because he has nowhere. It goes all the way back to the beginning. I will be alone. On that last night, on that last occasion, he will be alone, not with them. But he says, I am not alone. Because the Father is with me. So he says to them again that there is this great difference between him and them. They are his disciples. But he is God. They are men chosen and filled with the Holy Spirit at times during their ministry, and they will be filled completely. Yet he is Christ. What he has to do, they have no part in. What he has to go through, they cannot in any way go through for him. They cannot make it easier for him. They can't do anything about it. But he will not be alone. What he will go through with his Father. The Father is with me. And so remember, there's always that distinction. There is always a difference between the relationship Christ has with his Father and the relationship he has with you. It is true that we can be one even as they are one, but that doesn't make our relationship exactly like theirs. I will be alone, he says, but the Father will be with me. When they go back to what they have, Christ goes back to the Father, and the Father is what he has. And then he says in 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Again, you'll notice he says, you know, this business of them saying, oh, now we understand. Now we know. He wasn't teaching them so they would know. It wasn't his goal to get to the end of the sermon and have everyone in the church go, oh, now we understand. The point of this sermon was not to have them understand. They're not going to understand until the Holy Spirit comes. He's told them that. The point was not to have them remember everything. They're not going to remember everything until the Holy Spirit comes. The point was to give them comfort. I'm not asking that you understand it all. I'm asking that you have peace. That's why I have said these things to you. So you will have peace. Because that's what they need for the next 3 days. They're going to have the rest of their lives to get understanding. In the next 3 days, they need peace. And that's what he tells them. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be driven away. But I want you to have peace. Again, we spend a lot of time wondering, don't we? What was it like for the disciples during those 3 days? And we do these really dramatic songs about Peter particularly, about how he must have been so ashamed that he had betrayed Christ. And yet Christ had done everything that Christ could do to tell him not to be that way. You will be scattered. You will do these things, but have peace. Be at peace about this. This is the plan. I have told you this so that you may have peace. And he reminds them again of that great warning, the thing we talked about so much in chapter 15, that in this world they will have tribulation. But he has overcome the world. As Christians, again, in America, we don't view it that way. We view the world as kind of a comfy place. Jesus says you will have tribulation in the world, but he has overcome it. He overcomes the world by his power. He overcomes the world by his blood. He overcomes the world by the power of the word. You want to see how he does it? You read Revelation 19. He comes back and he does it. He overcomes the world. He takes us out of the world. He ascends to heaven with the keys of death and hell at his girdle. He goes there and makes a triumph over them, the Bible says. So he overcomes the world so that we can overcome. But that overcoming is in him. It's not our victory over the world, because we have no victory. It's not our strength against the world, because we have no strength. The victory over the world is Christ's victory. We're just going along for the ride. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is very important to understand, because when we think of victory over the world, most of us unfortunately think of war. And we think of victory in war, and we think of the great parades and the wonderful Roman triumphs that preachers are always telling us about, the wonderful parades where the general is taken through the streets of Rome and the captives are chained to the wheels of the chariots and the person stands behind him with the little crown and holds it over his head. All those wonderful things. We think of great athletic victories and we think of all this joy. And yet the Bible makes it clear that the victory that Christ gives us is not that kind of victory. It's not this constant victory dance that we do every day when we get up. The victory that we have over the world is the victory of His death and His resurrection. And it is a victory that often comes to us through death. And it comes to us through persecution. It doesn't come to us by God changing everything so that our lives are comfortable. Look at the way the apostles write. Look at Romans 8. Start in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? People like that. People love that verse. They like to take that verse and plug it on the wall and say, see, he let his son die for me, surely he'll give me a new car. That's got to be right. He let his son die for me, he's got to make me comfy. He's got to do the things that I want him to do. But notice what Paul continues to say. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then notice the list of things that he writes to these Christians as examples of what will separate us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are the illustrative things of the Christian life. Nowadays, of course, in America, we stand up and we preach sermons about whether cable TV is going to separate us from the love of the Lord. Are you going to be separated from the love of the Lord by your materialism? But the church of the first century dealt with real problems. They weren't dealing with whether to get MTV cut off for their kids. They were dealing with real problems. Serious matters. And those things can be serious, but they're nothing compared to this. Notice what he says continues, just as it is written, verse 36, "For thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Now for Americans, this is very hard. Through being slaughtered, we conquer. Tribulation, we win. It doesn't sound right to us. We think that you conquer by slaughtering. We think that you conquer by winning. Paul says we conquer by being slaughtered. We conquer by having tribulation against us. We conquer when we are in distress. We conquer when everything in the world says that we are losing. But isn't this consistent? Isn't that what he says in 1 Corinthians 1? That it was his goal to make everything wise seem foolish? To come up with a gospel and a plan that man would never understand, and man can't understand this. We conquer by being killed. We conquer by being destroyed. Why? Verse 38, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing," just in case you weren't satisfied with the list, he throws the last one in, "nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So what is our victory? Our victory is that we are never separated from the love of God. We conquer because nothing the world can do to us can separate us from Christ. That is the victory. "In the world you will have tribulation, but I have overcome the world," Jesus said. Because nothing the world can do will affect your relationship to me. Nothing. If it kills you, that's no impact. If they have tribulation against you, that's no impact. If they persecute you, cannot separate you from me. In fact, Scripture seems to teach us that it brings us closer to Him. Paul talks about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, making up what was lacking of the sufferings of Christ, he says. He glories in the fact that he is allowed to suffer for Christ. For him, that is a victory. People say, well, how, boy, I'm amazed he could sing. You know, he's in jail and he's been beaten, and yet he could still sing. How could he not sing? For Paul, being in jail and being beaten was a victory. He was suffering for Christ. He could rejoice that in all these things, Christ was still his ruler. Christ was still his Lord. Of course he would sing. He was fulfilling his ministry. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is an interesting book because it is, in many ways, a very personal book, not in the sense that Timothy is personal, particularly 2 Timothy, but in the sense that in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes a lot, not just of his ministry, but of his feelings about his ministry, of how he himself lived in his ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Corinthians 2:14, we read this just the other week. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ." That phrase is very important. Our triumph in Christ is His triumph, not ours. He is not giving us a victory that we can exult in before the world. It is not His goal to make us look like the victors. It is His triumph. He will lead us in His triumph. Now, Paul says clearly, He will lead us in that triumph through some terrible things. Turn to chapter 4. You want to see what Paul gets led through? Being led in the triumph of Christ? Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken. This is victory for Paul. For Paul, it is a victory that he is afflicted because he's not crushed. For Paul, it is a victory that he is perplexed because he does not despair. He says, we are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That's what he talks about with triumph. He rejoices that the world is hard. He rejoices that things are difficult. Because he still has his God. He rejoices that he can share in the things of God. Look at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day for momentary light affliction. Understand, he calls this momentary light affliction. Being whipped and put in jail and chained up. Momentary light affliction. Being imprisoned for a couple of years for doing nothing wrong, the momentary light affliction. Because it is, if you compare it to eternity. And that's what he compares it to. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So he tells them again, this is what we do. This is what it means to be led in the triumph of Christ. It doesn't mean having huge crowds come and hear you preach. It doesn't mean having wonderful TV shows and people sending you millions of dollars every day. That's not victory in Christ. That's marketing. Victory in Christ is being led in his triumph. It is doing what he does. It is suffering as he suffered. It is living his life. Because remember, a servant is not greater than his master. Boy, that language gets back to you. Servant is not greater than his master. He overcame the world by dying. What makes you think you can overcome the world any other way? His victory came through death. Paul is more than prepared to have his victory come through death. He will take his victory because he knows that nothing can separate him from God. That in all things he is more than conqueror because he always has the Lord there with him, working in eternal weight of glory. Turn to Hebrews 11. You see this again. It's important because, again, we like to think of the victory of faith as always being something pleasant, that we always win. You know, the victory of faith is when we get healed of our illness. And the victory of faith is when we get saved from persecution. Starting in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. You know, until you get to the middle of verse 35, you're feeling pretty good. Verse 33 and 34 and the first part of 35 sounds like what we want for victory. Yeah, I was weak and he made me strong. I shut the mouths of lions. I quenched fires. Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Yeah, that's us. That's victory. But see, he doesn't stop there. Whoever wrote Hebrews was not going to let you off the hook. He doesn't stop. Then he talks about people being tortured. Well, that's not the victory we want. By faith, they were tortured. Verse 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins.
being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. By faith. By faith they experienced mockings. By faith they experienced scourgings. By faith they wandered about. That's victory. Victory isn't just winning on earth. That's nothing. Victory is recognizing that you are in Christ's triumph. He leads us in His triumph. That He has gathered all these things together to accomplish His will, and that we are a part of that will, live or die. Whether we are those who get back our dead by resurrection, or whether we are among those who are sawn in two, it is a victory for us. Because death cannot separate us from God. When you look at these sort of promises, you realize again that Christianity is a lot more than a philosophy. It's a lot more than an idea, and frankly, it's a lot more than we like to say, which is, it's a relationship. You know, people like that. Not a religion, it's a relationship. It's more than that. It is a renunciation of the world and an acceptance and submission to the will of God, which is absolute, so that you're perfectly satisfied. But that's not so unusual, is it? Isn't that what we ask every soldier to do in the army? Isn't every soldier asked to go out and to risk his life and to take the chance that he will die for the sake that the army would win? Aren't those our great stories of our battlefield heroes, or those who will give their lives so that their unit can win, so that at the end of the battle, Hitler is vanquished and the world is free again? Even on earth, isn't that what we see in terms of victory and heroism? Then why in the church do we think that victory means getting things easy? It's not that way anywhere else. Paul says, all these things will happen as we go through His triumph. That's our victory. Our victory comes when He returns. Our victory comes on the day of the blessed hope. Our victory comes when we realize that they can't do anything to us. As Jesus has said, do not fear those who can destroy the body. But what can they do? They can destroy the body. That's the most they can do. And what is that to you? Death cannot separate you from Christ. It tests you, doesn't it? Is being separated from Christ really the thing that matters to you? Or is it your life? If your life is more important to you than Christ, then you will not be able to read Paul. You will not be able to tolerate Scripture, because you're going to say, "Ah, this is nuts." But if all you really care about is Christ and His victory, then what is life to you? What is money to you? What are possessions to you? If Christ is what matters, then you can read Romans 8 and it makes sense. If Christ is not what matters, you can't read Romans 8. Because that's not how you live. And in fact, when you go back through this entire sermon, go back to John 16. When you go back through everything that Jesus has said on this night, and I understand that we have chapter 17 coming, and it's the same night, but 17 is very different. 17 is not Christ speaking to the disciples. 17 is Christ speaking to God. When you go back to chapter 13, and you read through this, you see again all the things that God has to tell us about our relationship to the world and our relationship to Him and our relationship to one another. He tells us very clearly that with respect to the world that is around us, that it is our enemy and that we must expect it to be our enemy. That we must expect no more from the world than what the world gave Him. Turn back to John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is what Jesus teaches. The world is not our friend. The world is not trying to make your Christian life better for you. The world is your enemy. The world lies in the power of the evil one, the Scriptures tell us. It is not our friend. When we make ourselves the friends of the world, the Bible tells us we make ourselves the enemies of God. The world is not your friend. What did you expect? Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they hated Christ, they will hate you if you are his servant. If they killed him, they will seek to kill you if you are his servant. If they really know you, they will not accept your faith. They will not accept what you do. People always get upset and say, the schools won't let us come in and preach Christianity. Well, what did you expect? You think they will? The world does not accept Christ. If they let you come in with any sort of Christian stuff, they're going to make you water it down to where it's nothing. The world is not going to accept Christ. Because the slave is not greater than his master. They're not going to accept you. It is a lesson in tribulation. Expect it. If God grants you a life which is peaceful, and he grants you a life which is rich in material things, and the Bible says you should glory in your poor condition. You should glory in the fact that before God you have nothing. Because all of this is just the trappings of life. Christ is life itself. The servant is not greater than his master. But you are also told that tribulation will not shake us. That's why he's taught them these things. Look at 15, verse 27. Even though there's going to be all this tribulation, Jesus says of the Holy Spirit that when the Holy Spirit comes, you will bear witness. Notice he doesn't say you must bear witness. He doesn't say, I really, really wish that you would. You will. You will be my witness. The Holy Spirit will make you be a witness. That's why Jesus can say, when they come and they drag you before the tribunals, don't take any thought as to what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will make you my witness. So yes, we're going to have tribulation, but the Holy Spirit will make us his witness. And look at chapter 16. Verse 4, he tells us that we will remember when the hour comes. These things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of these things. The Spirit will bring all things to our remembrance, he has told us. And in that hour you will remember. God will not leave you alone in tribulation. God is not going to leave you in a place where you have no access to the Spirit. When the time of testing comes, the Spirit will be there, and you will remember the things that Christ has said, and he will bring those to your mind and strengthen you to be his witness. So that is your relationship to the world. The world deals with you as an enemy. The Spirit empowers you. So that like Paul, you can be afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing. And he tells us about our relationships to each other. He tells us that that relationship is one of love. Look back at chapter 15 again. Excuse me, chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Well, first of all, and to be kind of flippant about it, we'd better, because we're all we have. When a man's enemies will be those of his own household, and when the world will hate you because of who your master is, you'd better get along with the other servants, because they're all you have. The commandment is that our relationship with one another is to be one of love. Love is the measure of our duty. And the measure of our love is Christ. Because we must love as he loved. That's why Paul in Philippians can say that we must have the same mind as Christ had. That's why he can say in Galatians that we must bear one another's burdens. Interesting stuff in chapter 6 of Galatians, where he says that we must each bear our own burdens, and we must also bear the burdens of others. When Christ says, all of you bear one another's burdens, that is not a warrant for you to go laying your burden on everybody else. It is a command to you to go take burdens from other people and to bear their burdens for them. That's why in Romans 12, Paul can say that we are to outdo one another in giving preference, that we are to look to the needs of others, not to our needs. If Christ is the measure of our love, And if the lesson is given after he has washed their feet and said to them that we must do what he has done, that it is an example to us, then love must be the measure of all that we do in the church. All that we do. It is the measure of how we deal with money. It is the measure of how we deal with property. It is the measure of what we do in our services. It is the measure of all that we do. That we must love one another as Christ loved us. And the model of that love is servanthood. Always servanthood. Because a servant is not greater than his master. Look at chapter 13. After he has washed their feet, verse 15, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. You see, that phrase, a slave is not greater than his master, teaches us so many things. It tells us what the relationship with the world is. It tells us what the relationship with one another is. A slave is not greater than his master. As Christ died for each of you, then I must be willing to die for each of you. As Christ gave up all that he had for each of you, then it is incumbent upon me to be willing to give up all that I have for all of you. We read the book of Acts and say, wow, it's amazing. Oh, the people who had property were giving up their property to help those who didn't have property. What a miracle. That wasn't a miracle. That's routine. That's the way it's supposed to be. The shocking thing is that we're shocked by it. The amazing thing is that it amazes us. That's the way it ought to be. And yet it isn't. If love is the measure of our duty to one another, and if Christ is the measure of the love, then we must love that strongly. We must be willing to do all that Christ was willing to do. That's hard. But he also tells us in this sermon a great deal about our relationship to God. He tells us in this sermon that we have access to the Father, and that we have His love. Because remember, He told us that when we pray, we do not need to ask Him, to ask God to give us things. But He said that we may pray directly to the Father in His name, because the Father Himself loves us. Because we have loved Christ. We have access to God. We have His love. We have His power to call upon for His purposes in the name of Christ. He tells us also much about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Look in chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. He tells us in this section of Scripture that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, that He is a helper, that He is a guide, that He is a teacher, that He will help us to remember, that He will give us the knowledge we need, that He will take us through times of tribulation. And that for us it is better that we have the Holy Spirit than that we have Christ standing beside us. So that's what He says. It is to your advantage that I go away, because the Spirit within you is more powerful than Christ beside you. The Spirit within you will enable you to do more than you could ever have done as one of the disciples walking in the deserts of Judea. He tells us also that Christ is our life. Look at chapter 15. Remember the great illustration of the vine? Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Tells us that He is our source of life. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no light outside of Him, because outside of Him is nothing but darkness. There is no life outside of Him, because outside of Him is nothing but death. He is our life. You will bear no fruit without Him. Yet, in fellowship with Him, in union with Him, you can bear all the fruit that God would have you to bear. And it is God's will that you bear fruit. It is what He desires. More than that, it is what He commands, so that you will bear fruit. And lastly, and perhaps not the one we like the most, He teaches us that obedience is the test of our love for Him. The test of our love for Christ is not whether we tear up when we sing praise choruses. It's not whether our heart trembles when we sing wonderful hymns. It's not whether we get sort of weak and excited when we pray. The test of our love is whether we obey Him, whether we live the life that He has given us to live. Look at chapter 14. Just to look in one place. John 14, verse 23. Now look at 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then in 23, Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my word. The test of our love for Christ is our obedience. Are we walking in his triumph? Paul says God leads us in his triumph. He may lead us through times of peace, when, like the 23rd Psalm says, He leads us to green pastures and lets us rest. He may lead us through times of dreadful tribulation. He may lead us through times when nothing seems to work for us. He may have us like Paul, as an old man sitting in a prison, penning those words that everyone has left me. He may take you through a place where a beloved Demas forsakes you for this present world. He may take you through a time when no one will bear your burden. He requires you to bear it alone. He may take you through a time when you seem to bear the burdens of everyone around you, because that's His command. And yet in all these things, you must walk that path. That is the test of love. Christ calls them in these chapters to a life that they could never have dreamed. Nothing in the Old Testament prepared them for this. Nothing in what they were taught prepared them for this. They say, oh yeah, now we understand. They had no idea. No clue. They didn't know what was going to happen in 3 days. They had no way to know what was going to happen in Pentecost. They could never have dreamed that they would turn the world upside down. And yet they could do those things because all that Jesus said was true. Every word of it. Everything about the power of the Spirit. Everything about the promises of God. Everything about what the world would do. Everything about the love, the servanthood that would tie them together. It was all true. Because of that, His will was accomplished. Because His word is always accomplished. It will never return void. That's our prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise You that Your word is living and active. Lord, that You do not merely say, but that You make things to occur. Lord, that You are omnipotent. There is nothing beyond Your knowing and nothing beyond Your power. Lord, we praise You that in these few chapters, in Your Son's words, You taught us so much, so many things that we have to know. Lord, we praise You that You lead us always in Your triumph. Lord, we look only for Your victory. We look forward for that day, the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior. Lord, keep us focused on that day, on His glory in all things. In Christ. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew. Or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.